Our scripture reading tonight is taken from the Gospel of John and from that well-known third chapter, John's Gospel, chapter 3. And we'll commence our scripture reading at the opening verse of the chapter. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Amen. And God will add his own particular and a special blessing to the reading of the Holy Scriptures for his name's sake. I want you to turn with me this evening to the Gospel of John and to our scripture reading in the third chapter. A well-known, of course, chapter of the Word of God, containing one of the foundational truths of the Gospel of Christ taught here by the Savior himself. And I would leave with you the seventh verse of this chapter as the text of the message on my heart. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and the verse 7. The words of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus: "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." George Whitefield, the great 18th century revivalist, was once asked the question, "Why do you preach so often on the text, ye must be born again?" And looking them full in the face, he made this reply. He said, "I preach so often on ye must be born again, because ye must be born again." Whitefield was converted at Oxford University as a young man of 21 years of age. And his heart was filled with a great joy when the weight of his guilt and sin was lifted, and he knew that he was born of God. And it's recorded that he wrote with ecstasy to all his family friends to tell them that he had found that there is such a thing as the new birth. And from that moment forward to the end of his days, and he lived and preached for over 30 years, he made that particular truth the center of his ministry. It is recorded that he preached 300 times on this particular text. And so we make no apology for going back to this text and going back to this particular passage that is so familiar to us and yet ought to be of great importance to us. And we ought to value it, and especially the great central truth that is presented here. It is true to say that the truth of regeneration, being born again, in other words, is something that is it is the strategic starting point for the application of redemption to the souls of men and of women. The workings of God in leading a soul from the darkness into the light and from the power of sin and Satan unto God commences here at the new birth. We can know nothing of justification by faith or pardon or acceptance or peace with God until first and foremost we experience this great work of the Spirit in the new birth. We can know nothing of saving faith or evangelical repentance or godly sorrow for sin until we first are born again and the light of God is brought into our darkened minds and we begin to see ourselves as we really are, and the Spirit exposes our sinfulness in the sight of a holy God. And then, having brought us to conviction and an understanding of our real loss and our real fallen condition, then to lead us with the light of the gospel to the glory of the cross, to behold the bleeding sacrifice appearing on our behalf, and Christ offering himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile our needy souls to God. Everybody, whatever their state, whatever their background, whatever their condition, needs this vital work to be wrought in their hearts and in their souls if they're ever to see or ever to enter the kingdom of God. It is right that the irreligious and the outwardly profane most certainly need to be born again. And there's few that would argue with that point. But it is also likewise true that the religious and the outwardly moral need it just as much if they have never been united to Christ, despite their religion and despite their good works and their outwardly moral life and the veneer that they put on in their appearance before men and women. If their heart is not right with God, if the work of grace is not done, if they have not been born of the Spirit of God, then they have no assurance of eternal life, and they have no assurance of heaven. And that's something, of course, that I can speak on personally, for I have been in that place of being outwardly moral, and yet at heart in darkness and in the shadow of death and far from God. And that point, of course, is wonderfully illustrated here in the story of Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the great Jewish Sanhedrin. And he was a teacher of the law and a teacher of the word of God. It says there in verse 10, the Lord answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel? That word master is the same word that appears there in regard to the Lord in verse 2. We know that thou art a teacher. Master and teacher are the same word. So here was a teacher of the law, a teacher of religion, a man on the highest level of the life of religious Israel at this particular time. And yet the Lord saw his heart. He saw his true spiritual condition. And he realized, here's a man, he's religious, he's outwardly moral, but he has never known that birth of the Spirit, the new birth in his heart and soul and mind. And you know, I'm sure that we all could point to illustrations of that, maybe in our own experience. I go way back down the years when I first lived in this county. And I remember just after my conversion, it was, I think, a friend of mine was speaking to a minister. He happened to be my minister. And this friend of mine was a Christian. And so he inquired of the minister about the new birth, about being saved. And the minister tut-tut-tutted and said, oh, that's not for us. That's for the street corner. And he just despised the whole thing and cast it aside. The darkness of the natural mind. The natural mind can be made very religious. It can be made even very devout. And it can become very proud, spiritually proud, of its attainments and its works. But if the grace of God has not come to that man's heart and changed his whole nature and his whole will, given him a new nature and a new heart and a new mind, then he will have no assurance of heaven, and he will cast away in his darkness the pearl of truth in the new birth. Let me just leave one or two things with you from this great passage of Scripture in regard to the second birth. First of all, let me say, the new birth is an inward work of the Spirit of God in the soul of a man or woman. An inward work of the Spirit of God in the soul of a man or woman. I think that the new birth is one of the great mysteries of the faith. That word mystery is used many times in regard to nearly all the great essential truths that are the basis of a man or woman's salvation. And this is surely one of those great mysteries that the Spirit of God has opened up to us and revealed to us in its imperative call for its experience in the life and the heart of a man or woman. And this spiritual mystery is illustrated here in the interchange that takes place between this religious leader and between the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is quite evident as we read the opening verses there that here is a man and he cannot get his mind round the teaching of the Lord, even in its simplicity here. He cannot grasp spiritual truth. Now, no doubt this man had a questioning mind, and we would commend him for that. It would appear to some extent he was a seeker after truth, but and he realized he hadn't found it yet. Despite all his religious education, despite all his office and position within the Jewry of that day, in the house of Israel of that time. Here was a man, and he had never come to truth. He had never found the truth. And he's seeking here. Notice the question that he asks here. How can a man be born when he is old? He just can't get his mind round it. It's a mystery to him. He can't grasp it. How many sinners are like that? You bring to them the simplest truth of faith and repentance and a new birth and the grace of God, and it's a mystery to them. Their mind is in darkness. How can a man be born when he is old? And he goes on, can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He can't understand it, but he's asking questions here. He's seeking after truth, and he must be commended for that. And then after the Lord speaks a little more on the subject and outlines it a little bit more in the verses 5 and 6 there and into the verse 8, then we read, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? How can these things be? He just can't grasp it. You see, Nicodemus's mistake was this. He tried to understand spiritual things on a natural level. To understand what the Lord was saying in physical terms, in natural terms, and it just didn't make sense to him. Indeed, if you think about it, that's the only way the natural man can come to deal with spiritual matters unless the Spirit of God enlighten him and show him the true condition of his heart and the true way of salvation. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and 14. He said, the natural man, that's the unconverted man. That's you if you're not saved in the meeting tonight. The natural man. He lives on the natural plane, on the natural level. He has never been on that spiritual plane. He has never had the Holy Spirit entering into him in the new birth. He has never been enlightened. The natural man, it says, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And can we not see that here in the story before us, in the approach here of this religious leader? These things, as he would assess them and consider them on a natural level, they're just simply foolishness to him. And unless the Spirit of God work in this man's heart and deal with this man's soul, he'll never see them, he'll never understand them, he'll never be able to grasp them. You remember what the apostle again said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, speaking about the house of Israel at large, he said, the veil is still upon their face. And in regard to the great revelations of the Messiah in the Old Testament that pointed so unmistakably to a coming Redeemer, to one who would redeem Israel from all her iniquities, who would come to be wounded and bruised upon an accursed tree, that poor and guilty sinners might be delivered and saved from the power of sin and brought to God. These things made no sense to this teacher in Israel. His eyes were blinded that he could not see the glory of the Lord in the Scriptures, and he remained in darkness. And you know, dear friend, that may be the condition of your mind and heart in this meeting this evening. Perhaps you have even scoffed at the gospel. Perhaps you have said, what a foolish thing, what a foolish thought. You've never yet known that lift into the spiritual level by the grace and power of God the Holy Ghost. You have never been born again, and therefore you assess things on the worldly, in the natural, on the physical level, and they are foolishness to you. And of course we have the truth brought before us here, that this is an inward, this is a secret, if you like. It is an unseen and invisible work that occurs in the inward part of a man or woman in the spiritual realm, in the soul of man or the soul of woman. Something that we can't see happening, but yet we can see its effects. And the Lord gives us a wonderful illustration here. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. Then he applies his illustration. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Oh, we cannot see the wind. We cannot see it with the naked human eye. We cannot see the wind. But we can see the effects of the wind. We can see the trees blowing in the breeze and the dust storm before the wind. We can see the effects of the wind. We see the windmill turning, and we say the wind is making that windmill turn. We can see the effects, though we cannot see the wind itself. And how true that is of this work of grace that God works in the heart of a needy sinner. Oh, we cannot see the inward work. It's the inward working, the secret work of the Spirit of God in the soul of man, convicting and convincing and changing and transforming and renewing the will and the mind and the heart and the whole being of the sinner. We can't see that happening, but we can see the effects of it. And I don't need to illustrate that for you tonight, for no doubt even amongst us there are those, and they have been transformed. Once they lived for the world and all its pleasures. We have seen drunkards that were fettered by alcohol and held captive by drugs and have dabbled in all the pleasures and sins of earth and had no time for God, and yet God in mercy enlightened them, awakened them. And the work of God was done in their contrite and sorrowful hearts, and they were brought to their knees to the cross, and there they saw the beauty of the Savior, and they were led miraculously and wonderfully to him for salvation. Thank God that great change can be done in your life tonight. Maybe you are fettered by the world and sin, held captive of the devil at his will tonight. And oh, you have tried to reform, and you have tried to do better, and you've made New Year's resolutions, and you've done the best you can, and yet you have never been able to know the power of sin broken in that heart and life of yours. Here's the answer that was given to Nicodemus. Ye must be born again. And you need to look away beyond yourself and outward from your own powers and your own works and your own strivings, and look to the one who has finished the work. And the Spirit of God reveals him in all his majesty and saving power. Then, thank God, you can too be changed, and your life commence anew. The Paul again said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation, the word is there. Just as God created a new thing on the day of creation, in the 6 days of creation, so you can be made anew by the Spirit of God tonight. Old things pass away. Here's the change. The old companions, the old sins, the old hunts that you once walked in, and the ways you once loved and served, thank God they pass away. Their power is broken in your heart and life. The Spirit of God enters. You are born of God, and you're completely changed and made anew. And thank God that can happen to you in this very meeting this evening. You see, what the Lord was trying to, or was revealing here to this man Nicodemus, was saying to this man Nicodemus, he was saying, you need a heart change, you need an inward change before there will ever be an outward change. For this second birth is a great deal more than moral reformation. It's a great deal more than scriptural education. It's a great deal more than religious affiliation. Nicodemus had it all, but he had no peace with God. And he had no assurance of eternal life. And the Spirit here has to go right down deep into the heart and the soul of the sinner. You see, until a man or woman realizes his lost condition, until the Spirit of God reveals the corruption of the human heart, his fallen condition before God, his helplessness to help himself, until that has been revealed to him, until his sinfulness becomes exceeding sinful to him, until he feels the weight of sin bearing him down to hell, until he realizes that there's no way out, humanly speaking, on the natural level for him, he will never understand the cross. He will never understand the new birth. He will never realize the necessity of a work of God and a work of grace in his heart and in his soul. That's where we need to start, in the great work of grace and salvation. That's where the Spirit of God starts. It awakens a man or a woman to their need and to their lost condition. J.C. Ryle, the godly bishop of Liverpool, made this statement. He says, "There are few errors and false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced up to unsound views about the corruption of the human heart or the human nature. Wrong views of a disease always bring wrong views of a remedy." And how true that is, friend. Oh, we put on the stick and plaster over the wounds of our sins. We try to cover them up. We put on the cloak of morality. We do the best we can. And we think that somehow that will gain us acceptance with God. And the truth is, we don't realize what we really are. We don't know our own hearts. We don't know how corrupt the fallen nature of Adam's race is. Jeremiah said something about it in chapter 17 and verse 9. "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Could he speak any stronger than that? "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." There's nothing more deceitful than the human heart. I was thinking this week, you know, that all deceit, whatever area you may find it in, whether it be in the state or in the church or in the family or in the person, wherever you find deceit, you find the root of that deceit in the heart. There's nothing more deceitful than the human heart without God. It deceives us. Oh, we then pile our excuses one upon another to cover up our transgressions and our corruptions before God. The heart whispers to us, "You're not as bad as the preacher says. Oh, you are a religious person. You're a Nicodemus. You're a ruler of the Jews. You are... affiliated to the very best denomination," and so on. And you could add argument upon argument to cover up your condition. But the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. And he says, who can know it? Who can assess the heart of man? We make our assessments and we fail to understand the true condition of our hearts. But when God looks in the heart, he sees us just as we really are tonight. Man looketh on the outward appearance, looks at the moral cloak we put on, the pious voice that we have regarding our goodness and our morality and how we love our neighbor and so forth. We put all that on, but that's all that man sees. That's all that we see ourselves, unfortunately. But God sees the heart. He sees my heart tonight as I preach this message. He sees your heart in the pew. Is it a regenerate heart? Is it born again? Has the principle of that nature and heart been changed? Have you been awakened to your need as a sinner? Have you confessed that sin to God? Have you found pardon at the cross and salvation in Christ alone? It's an inward work of the Spirit of God that first deals with man's lost condition and then leads him savingly to Christ. Not only is it an inward work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the sinner, it is also an indispensable work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a man or woman. If you look at the verses 3 and the verses 5, you'll see two little phrases here that undermine the indispensable nature of this in a sinner's heart. Look at verse 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see. You could stop there. That's the first inability of man here in his sinful, fallen condition. He cannot see. Look at verse 5. Except a man be born of water, that's the Word, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter. And you could stop there. Two little phrases, and they sum up the true condition of the human heart and the human nature and the fallen nature of man. First of all, he cannot see, for he is a darkened mind. The natural man, like Nicodemus, walks in darkness. And the truth is that Nicodemus and every other sinner of the human race will never find his way to heaven on his own. He will drift rather on the sea of life, down the broad road of the river of life, helplessly to the darkness of a lost sinner's eternity and a lost sinner's hell. If he's left to his own devices, to his own arguments, to his own ways, to his own inclinations of nature, he will cling to his sin and he will go down and drift down the road to destruction. He's in total darkness. He'll never find his way. Oh, he will remain in darkness and go out into outer darkness if grace prevent him not. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18 underlines that, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The true condition of the sinner is very strongly stated here, stronger than the preacher could state it. The Holy Spirit here is speaking about it. It talks about the darkness of the understanding. It talks about the alienation from God, the separation from God that darkness of sin brings. It speaks about the ignorance that is in them, the lack of knowledge. It talks about the blindness of their heart. The eye of the soul is blinded by sin. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. He cannot see. How often when you counsel men and women about their need as a sinner, and you bring to them in simplest terms the way of life in Christ, how often they will say, I can't see it. Just can't understand it. Just can't grasp it. And that's true of every man and woman of this fallen race. It's true of every man and woman in this meeting. Even some of us, before we were saved, would confess we were in great darkness. Deceived. Blinded. Blinded in our heart. And alienated from God, having no God, having no Savior, having no hope in this world or in the world to come. And a blind person, you know, needs two things. Let's look at it naturally for a moment. A blind person needs two things to remedy their condition. First of all, he needs light. He needs light. And thank God the Lord has provided light. God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Without light, there's no life. There would be no life in this universe apart from the light that God has made and God has given. And it's the same in the spiritual world. There's no life if there's no light. And it's the light of the gospel that illuminates the heart, that convinces the sinner It brings him to an understanding of his need, and then leads him savingly to the Lamb of God and to the cross of Christ. He needs light. And thank God you have light in this house. You have light in this village. You have light in this district. Thank God for the day many, many years ago when the light of the gospel, the lamp of the gospel, was first lit in this wee village of Six Mile Cross. You have light tonight, faithful minister of the gospel, that preaches the light of the gospel to your darkened soul. Oh, you have got light, friend. And you should thank God for that. That God, in the midst of the gross darkness of apostasy and sin, has given to this little village a light to shine upon the hill, to reveal the need of the sinner and the glories of the Lamb, and to lead men to salvation. But a blind person needs something more, if you think about it for a moment. Yes, we need the light. He needs light. But you could take a blind man from the darkness outside tonight, bring him into this meeting, and turn this light up to its greatest intensity. And unless something happens, he'd still not be able to see. C.W.T. Studd, who once said, "Man not only needs light, he needs sight. He needs sight." And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the second birth. To open up the eyeballs of the blind, to operate upon the eyeball of the spiritually blind, and to let in the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that enlightens the soul and brings that sinner to an understanding of his need, leads him savingly to Christ and the covenant gospel. That's the first thing about this. We see he cannot see. Then he cannot enter. Entering requires a step. It needs an activity of the will. And man cannot enter because he has a disabled will, because of Adam's fall. The will of man in the garden before the fall was disposed entirely to God and to good. And yet Adam rebelled against the inclination of his will and committed high treason against the God of heaven, and not only brought himself and his wife down, but brought down the whole of the race. And their wills have been destroyed. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, "Man is totally indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil." Men today don't like that description of themselves. They think that's not a very palatable description to say about man. Oh, they say man is getting better all the time. Look how highly he's educated. Look what great wisdom he has. Look what great things he has accomplished all around him. How dare you say and describe man or describe me in that condition? And the world will become angry and irritated, and the scriptures are opened up to them, and the heart of man is exposed. I remember preaching in Ballyclare way back before there was a free church in that little town at a gospel meeting, and I dealt somewhat with the subject of sin and sought to reveal what the scripture said about man's fallen, sinful condition before a holy God. And after the meeting, a man came out and he was very angry and very irritated and said, "How dare you include me in such a condition?" Not a palatable description of man, but it's a scriptural one. It's a scriptural one. And our Lord Jesus Christ knows our disabled, depraved, and sinful condition. And thank God He has provided a way whereby that will can be renewed, and the mind can be enlightened, and the heart can be changed, and a new heart can be given, and a new nature imparted, and a new beginning commenced, and eternal life enjoyed in the soul and heart of a man or woman. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, that's the word again, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's indispensable. Then finally and quickly, it is also an imperative work of the Holy Spirit in the soul of a man or a woman. And of course, that is very clear when you look at the passage. I want you to notice the words verily, verily. They occur, I think, at least two times, if not more, here in the passage itself. And that double verily only appears in the Gospel of John. There are single verilies in the other Gospels, but the double verily only appears in the book of John. And commentators point out that it's only used by the Spirit of God and by the Apostle as he takes up the pen of inspiration. It's only used when he is speaking of a momentous thing, of something that is of utmost importance, of something that must not be missed, that we must take account of, that we must apply to our own souls. Verily, verily. Truly, truly. Take note of this. The Holy Spirit, if you like, is taking up his pen and he's underlining these words in red. Here's something vital. Here's something essential. Here's something you can't do without. Ye must. Imperative. Ye must be born again. And dear friend, I have no other message for you. Whatever your condition is as a sinner tonight, whether you are a religious sinner or irreligious, outwardly profane or morally reformed, if you've never known the Spirit of God enlightening you and leading you to the cross and bringing you to the Savior, friend, there's only one message for you tonight, and that's the message of the Savior. Ye must be born again. But I want you to notice something in closing here. When we think about Nicodemus and the Lord's discourse with him here, the interchange between them, we immediately think about the new birth. And that's correct and true. But if you look at the passage carefully, that's not the only vital thing that the Lord preaches to this man Nicodemus. He doesn't stop at the new birth. He links to the new birth, the cross. Look there at the verse 14, 15, 16. He has expounded. He has brought the great vital truth of a second birth before this dear needy sinner. And then what does he do? He does not stop there until he has led him to the cross. And the new birth and the cross are indissolubly linked together. They're a momentary act of God that occurs at the moment of salvation. The sinner is wrought upon and born again of the Spirit, and the soul exercises a saving faith in Christ, and the burden of sin is lifted. And thank God the work is done. I think it's very significant in verses 14 and 15 there, and he takes a very well-known incident from the Old Testament scriptures to lead this man to the cross. The Lord knew what this man had a knowledge of. He was a teacher in Israel. He knew about the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. He might have taken him to Abel's sacrifice or Abraham's sacrifice. He might have taken him to the Passover in Israel, in Egypt. There's 1,000 illustrations of the power of the gospel in the Old Testament. But he knew he would understand this one. This was the one that the Lord chose because it illustrates the simplicity of the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And all who looked with the eye of faith to the uplifted serpent on the pole, thank God in that moment they were made perfectly whole. And the blessed Lamb of God was lifted up like the serpent, made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Oh, I'm glad I can lead you through the new birth to the cross, to the blessed Lamb for sinners slain, who has finished the work, who has paid the debt, who has settled the old account, and who calls the sinner to evangelical repentance now and to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And whosoever believeth in him shall not or should not perish, but at that moment will receive eternal life, a life that can never die. For it's a life that's connected to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, I urge you in conclusion tonight, even at the end of the service, to turn your eyes upon that one that was lifted up to die, the one who gave himself to be the propitiation for our sins, to bear the wrath of God, in other words, in our place, to expiate the guilt and weight that bowed us down to hell, to lift it and remit it and lay it upon himself, and then to reconcile the sinner and God. Oh, that you might find that peace, that reconciliation, that eternal life in Jesus Christ in this meeting now. May God take these few thoughts and may he write them on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Loving and eternal God and heavenly Father, we thank thee for the teaching of thy word and for the teaching of the Lord Jesus to this man Nicodemus. Thank you for those in the meeting who have been truly born of God, adopted into the family of grace, and they call God their Father. Thank you for peace with God, reconciliation by the blood of the cross, even for the greatest sinner. And we ask you now to search out hearts in the meeting, those who have sat in the light for so long and yet are in darkness, their minds in darkness and their lives alienated from the Lord, under condemnation and the wrath to come. Be pleased to speak to such, enlighten, and draw them with the irresistible cords of love to our Lord Jesus Christ and to the cross, and grant them peace and reconciliation there through the value and cleansing of the Savior's blood. We ask it in the Savior's name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. We'll take time just to sing a verse of our closing hymn. Hymn number 232. If you're in the meeting tonight, perhaps you're not saved. You've sat on the light of the gospel almost a lifetime, maybe. I don't know. You know your own condition, you know your own heart, and you're not saved tonight. And take note of these words in this final hymn. O sinner, the Savior is calling for thee. Long, long has he called thee in vain. He called thee when joy lent its crown to thy days. He called thee in sorrow and pain. Listen to it. O turn, godly sorrow, turn, godly sorrow for sin. O turn while the Savior in mercy is waiting. And steer for the harbor light. For how do you know? But your soul may be drifting over the deadline tonight. These are solemn words. Ponder them well. Consider your need. And come to Christ. We'll sing just the first and last verse, standing to sing. If there's an anxious, a seeking soul in this meeting tonight, and God has been speaking to you in the past and has spoken again in this service, then I counsel you to settle it tonight at the cross and to seek mercy and salvation and pardon and peace for your soul in Christ and in Christ alone.